In our series on Genesis, we've come to the one entitled, Just a Naked Ape, and that's got a question mark after it, not an exclamation mark. And we're in Genesis chapter 1, and before we get there, just a bit of an introduction. I saw in Tom Cowan's material that we're using in the care groups his reference to The Naked Ape, which is a book by Desmond Morris written in 1967. And I started reading a copy of The Naked Ape just to get a feeling for what's in there. This is too loud. Thank you. And he says on page 15, for example, we can start by comparing him, that is, man, humans, with other species that appear to be closely related. From his teeth, this is not supposed to be fiction, by the way, guys. From his teeth, his hands, his eyes, and various other anatomical features, he is obviously a primate of some sort, but a very odd kind. He seems to be having a few doubts here. And this is only page 15. Just how odd becomes clear when we lay out in long rows the skins of the 192 living species of monkeys and apes, and then try to insert a human pelt at a suitable point somewhere in this long series. Wherever we put it, it looks out of place. Duh. He says he's virtually naked. And when compared with other primate species, the contrast is dramatic. So he's seeing here a huge difference between the ape and the human being. And yet, this doesn't curb his imagination. For he moves on, saying if a zoologist was looking at the human pelt with its virtual nakedness, he would have to come to a comparison with other types of species that are relatively naked. Mammals, and he comes up with the aardvark, who is a burrowing animal, and the whale, that is a aquatic mammal. But he says, no, those don't fit either, and he launches into the presumption that over 35 million years, a certain type of ape has developed into the human being. The back cover says this, man, as the greatest primate of all, presenting man not as a fallen angel, but as a risen ape, remarkable in his resilience, energy, and imagination, and I think Desmond Morris is an example of the greatness of that imagination, yet an animal, nonetheless, in danger of forgetting his origins. Well, in case we are in danger of forgetting our origins, let's turn to Genesis 1. Are we just a naked ape? And really, does it make any difference what we believe about who we are as human beings? First question I would answer with a no, and the second question with a definite yes. We are not naked apes, and it does make a difference. Last week we dealt with the relationship of worship, worldview, and behavior or ways. And I tried to make it into a simple teaching thing with three W's. Worldview, worship, worldview, and ways. Or behavior. And we saw that what we worship informs our worldview, the way we make decisions, the way we think, the way we literally view the world. And the way we view the world, our worldview in turn drives our behavior, our ways. So we can see that worship to worldview to ways. And I think if we just simply encapsulated that, you've heard we are what we eat, which I guess in some way is true, but it's more true to say we are what we worship. And a brother brought out this Psalm 115, verse 8, after a litany of the things that idols, they have eyes, but they cannot see, they have tongues, but they cannot speak, they have ears, but they cannot hear. And at the end of this, in Psalm 115, verse 8, it says, those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Those who make them will be like them. You are what you worship. So the primary question becomes, who are we? What are we? And if we subscribe to Desmond Morris and most of the people who have the philosophy, not a theory, of evolution, they would say that we are only animals. And so if their worldview of our humanity is that we are only animals, then it's no surprise that we begin to behave like animals and that we treat other human beings as animals. For, after all, our worldview is that we are only animals. I think it makes a difference, though. In my left hand, I have a styrofoam cup worth a couple of pennies, maybe. It cost a couple of pennies, let's put it that way. And it's made for the purpose of drinking a liquid, probably, and then disposing of it after its sole use, after one use, right? Not much value. On the other hand, I have been informed by my wife, this is my worldview on Minton teacups. Yeah. She's not here, thankfully. I'll face the music later. This teacup was in one place when I took it off the shelf last night. And when I got out of the car this morning, the handle came off. You guys know I'm in trouble. And you're laughing, but it makes my point. I do that to the styrofoam cup. Who cares? It doesn't have any value. I do this to a mitten cup, and I begin to fear. I have broken something which is to be used over and over and over again over generations, and it has great value, and I feel terrible that I've broken this cup. Why? Because this has value, and this styrofoam cup does not. Our view of who we are as humans, as something of infinite value to God, created in His image, makes all the difference to what drives our treatment of other human beings. Because if I value you as a unique creature in the image of God, then I will treat you as such. If I value as such. Do you follow that? If I treat you, if I believe you're an animal, I'll end up treating you like one and behaving like one myself. Now, the setting that we have here in Genesis 1, I found so helpful, is that it's Moses who has written this, and the initial or the first audience that he wrote to were these Israelites, this group of Hebrews who for 400 years had adopted Egyptian worship and Egyptian worldview and Egyptian ways. And now God was calling these people, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, was calling these people out to Himself to worship Him out of this Egyptian culture. Now, it's no stretch of the imagination on any part to realize that there's no big difference between them and us, between the Egyptian culture of 1450 BC and the Canadian culture of the 21st century AD. The parallel is there. This speaks to us, even though it was written initially to these Egyptians. And so as we began last week in seeing, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, we realize that Moses is being used by this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to reintroduce them to the God who created it all so that they can worship Him. And that worship would then shape their worldview and in turn would energize their ways or their behavior so that they would be holy, he says, as I am holy. Leviticus 19. Now, Genesis chapter 1. We have seen there are 6 days of creation and then God rested on the seventh. And we dealt with that last week. In day one and day two and day three, we see God forming from top to bottom, literally, the environment of our creation. And then in days four and five and six, we see him filling what he has formed in the first 3 days. So what he formed on day one, he fills on day four, day two to day five, day three to day six. And I suggested to you at the end that what we have here is God, Elohim, creating for himself on this earth a temple. That's no stretch of the imagination. We read in Scripture, he says, that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. We see all kinds of language with respect to earth as being in its pure state, temple of God. And we see in the tabernacle and the temple, and later the people who composed the church, a new temple, a recreation of that which sin had contaminated. But as one builds a temple, the very last thing that is put in the temple is the image of the deity. And so as we come to chapter 1 and verse 26, we see the image of Elohim placed in this garden, this temple. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Here we see God's intention. Let us make man in our image. Let us make Adam in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. In verse 27, we have a piece of poetry, and it's God's action. It's a triad. It has three lines. It has three parts. A tricolon. One, so God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, number two, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And if we looked at the structure in the original language, which was Hebrew, we see that there is an emphasis for each one of these. The first line of the tricolon, so God created man, Adam, in his own image. The emphasis is on God creating. That word bara we've heard come up in our Bible studies. And this word bara is a word that is used exclusively as of an action or an activity of God. We see in verse 1, in the beginning God created, God bara, the heavens and the earth. And in verse 21, we find a new order of creation, conscious creation. He says in verse 21, God created, bara, the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing. Here we have the creation of the animals, something quite distinct from the vegetables. There is a difference, is there not, of kind between a plant and an animal. They are completely distinct. We have no difficulty with that. Desmond Morris wouldn't find that a problem. And so when we come to verse 27, we see not bara once, but bara three times to make the point that we have a completely new kind of being here. This being, the human being, is more different from the animal kingdom than an animal is from a vegetable. This is a completely new, distinct creation. And God created him. God created man in his own image. Then we find the emphasis on image. In image of God, he created them. And then we find that it's just not the male that was created in image of God. There's a maleness and a femaleness to this image. Male and female, he created them. And we'll come to that in another week. Then we find in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, we could spend a long time on these verses, so I'm just going to be touching on larger concepts and only one or two of those larger concepts. One of them is, what does it mean, this image of God. It says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. And we find, for example, in Genesis 9, verse 6, that we are created in the image of God. And when we think of image, we think of perhaps a statue, which is an image of sorts. Or we may think of a reflection in a mirror where we see our image in the mirror. The image in the mirror or the statue is really not me. It's an accurate representation of me. Remember the tree from last week? The tree was short, it was flat, but it was an accurate representation of a tree meant to show us what a tree looks like, but only one aspect of that tree, only one side of that tree. And so when we come to the human being as image of God, we don't have God. And so the Mormons, for example, are absolutely wrong when they say that we are gods. We are image of God. We are an accurate representation of who God is in some way. Theologians talk about substantive, foundational, and relational. Got that? I had to read it more than once, and I still don't get some of their stuff. They think, because they're smart, that image of God means that we have the capability of reasoning. Well, if I was smart, then I would say, then the whole concept of being image of God is being smart. So the smarter I am, the better image of God I am. I just don't go along that line with these theologians, these smart people, because maybe I'm just not smart enough to be a good image of God. I don't know. But let's look at what we have here. We have in verse 26, the sense of function, what we do, may contain something about this concept of image of God. Verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And then what was he supposed to do? Let him rule. And then we go down to verse 28, the second half of that. He tells them, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc. It seems that image of God contains something of what it is to rule over the animal kingdom and over earth itself. Ruling on earth in place of God. Like a power of attorney in our modern legal terms. When we give an ability to somebody we trust, the power to carry out financial activities, for example, that we ourselves would carry out if we were there. That person becomes an extension of us in one particular aspect. And so part of what is image of God, I would suggest to you, is what we do ruling over the creation. Now, I appreciate that when we look at the way things are today, we've messed up. And we'll come to that in Genesis 3. But the initial plan was image of God involved us ruling. It has something to do with what we do, being representatives, vice regents of God, ruling over his creation here on earth. We see also that it would involve perhaps a blessing. Although we see that the animal kingdom was blessed earlier in verse 22, we see that in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them. And Bruce Waltke talks about this blessing as really the potency of life. They're blessed in two ways. Number one, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Blessed to populate. And then rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the earth. Blessed to possess, to populate, and to possess. That's not all. When we come to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we have the first of the 10 books that are woven together to make up the book of Genesis. This is the generation of, or this is the account of, this is the Toledoth of. Now some people look at this and say, this is a second creation. But that's simply because they don't understand, I would suggest, how Hebrews wrote. Hebrews would often, in writing in Hebrew, would often make a general statement, full general statement. And then they would stop and then they would explain that full general statement. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 1, we have a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created everything, period. And then, starting in verse 2, we see how he went about doing that. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 4 and on, he goes back to part of what happened on day 6, the creation of the human being. And he expands on that now. And I'm going to just go over this fairly rapidly because of the time that we have available to us. But again, if you're in a care group, this is the opportunity, that would be the opportunity to ask questions, make comments, and learn more about details. Verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Whoa! Where did this Lord God business come from? In chapter 1, we see it refers to God, Elohim. In chapter 2, we see continuously it referring to Lord God. And you'll remember that when L-O-R-D are four capital letters, our Bible editors are indicating to us that's the translation of the name of God, that four-lettered word, Y-H-W-H, which we pronounce Yahweh. And 100 years ago, they would have thought was pronounced Jehovah. But it's the name of God. So when we have the Lord God with the capitalized Lord for all four letters, it's Yahweh Elohim. Now, what's the significance of that? Elohim is the God who is transcendent. He's above all. He's the God who is creator. But when we bring in the concept of Yahweh, we find there the God of intimacy, the God of relationship, the God of covenant. After all, it was this way that Moses was introduced to God. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. We see there an intimate, relational, covenantal God. Somebody who's close right here. So in chapter 1, we have this generalized, transcendent God. But when we get closer to the creation of human beings, all of a sudden we see God in a new light. He is close. He is intimate. He is relational. You understand what I mean by relational? Husband and wife type relational. He is covenantal. He makes covenants. When the Lord God made the earth and heavens, chapter 2, verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. We're going back a little bit in time, back into Genesis 1. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Some people would say that whatever the image of God is, it is not our physical bodies. I'm not sure I agree with that. I mean, I could even use Desmond Morris as an example. He says it's a very dramatic difference. Use his own evidence against him. The contrast is dramatic. He looks out of place, so he's a very odd kind. You ever think of this? That when God formed the human body, that he had in mind that at some point he himself would become one of these humans. And God became a human being, and his name was called Jesus. And he, this boggles my mind, is eternally a human being. What relationship? God has eternally become a human being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits enthroned with nail-pierced hands on the throne of the universe as a human being with undiminished godhood. That there's something about our human bodies which is quite compatible with God taking up a human body. There's something about our human frame that God is comfortable with living in without any diminishment of his deity. But there's more to it than that. In verse 7, we see that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and the components of our body are basically the chemicals we have on our earth. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that combination of the physical body and the breath of life, voila, ends up with something unique and special. Image of God, a human being. The man became a living being. So physically, we have something in common with this physical universe. But with breath of God, we share the existence of heaven. And as formed out of the dust of the ground and breathed with the breath of God, this living being called a human being is a unique creature in all of the universe that God would allow to rule his creation, and that God would eventually become one of these human beings in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Image of God is not something simply that we do, but it's something that we are. We are unique, and we are of infinite value, created to know this God and to enjoy him forever. That's how we were designed. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I'll just read over quickly here. But it's about a garden. A God. A garden typically was something that a king would have connected to his palace, enclosed by a wall. It was a place of richness. It was a place of pleasure. It was a place of protection and comfort and joy. And so, connected to God's palace, his temple, if you will, is a garden. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll come to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil later, in another week. Verses 10 to 14, I'll just read over two. We had a garden, and now we have a river. And from this garden, from this place where the man had been put, there was something that flowed out of that garden to give blessing and sustenance to the whole world. And we're not surprised when we come to Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel has this vision of the temple. And what does he see coming out underneath the threshold of the temple? A river flooding the earth with its blessing. When we come to the end of Revelation and we see the temple, what do we see flowing out of the temple? A river of blessing coming from the presence of God. What we worship shapes our worldview, drives our ways. Yeah, John, verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. And then, editorially, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It runs along the east of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. No further comment at this point. But let's move on to verse 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We said that image of God has something to do with what we do in ruling. But you note here that he was asked to work. Work was something that happened before sin entered in. We are designed to create ourselves. Not to create ourselves, but we as human beings are designed to create. And as we see on the seventh day that God had finished the work he had done, in the same way we do what God does, we are put in the garden to work as God would work in the garden. So we rule. That's what we do. We work. That's what we do. We are body and breath of God. But note this in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I don't want to deal with what he commanded at the moment, but just the concept of commanding. God commanded the one individual human being we have on the face of the earth at this point. And a command involved one speaking and the other hearing. One communicating and the other understanding. One commanding and the other having the ability to obey or disobey. That here we have a unique situation that no other creature in creation had ever experienced. That God relates to human beings. He speaks to them. And get this, there was no other human being. This person had never been spoken to by anybody else before. God spoke to the human being, which would indicate to me that the primary relationship that we have on earth is not between ourselves and other human beings. The primary relationship we have is between God and ourselves. And every other relationship flows from that relationship. What we worship shapes our worldview, drives our ways. The Lord God commanded the man. So something in image of God is what we do, functioning as rulers on the earth, acting and working as God acts and works and creates. Secondly, image of God has something to do with what we are. And thirdly, it has something to do with relationship. Karl Barth, a philosopher, theologian, says that the image of God consists in man's reflecting the internal communion and encounter present with God. There is something in what it is to be image of God that reflects or manifests who God is. Now, just leave it at that for the moment. We are what we worship. In the closing moments, if, as many cultures have done, worship a god and focus on a particular attribute of that god, whether it's strength or wisdom, or as many of the Canaanite deities did on fertility, the worship of that particular attribute becomes the focus of their worldview and becomes the strong point of their behavior. You see that? Just like a stream. Worship flows downhill. And if our behavior is wrong, then go upstream to figure out where it's been contaminated. And you'll find a wrong conception of who God is. That even applies, I would suggest, to people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Canaanite deities who focused on fertility, for example, their worldview became one obsessed with sexuality. And their behavior became one of sexual perversion. And we see that time and time again in Astartes, the goddess Diana, and Baal Peor, when the Israelites got taken up and judged for their involvement in that fertility rite. But what happens if we come to those who, like many radical religions today, only believe that God loves the faithful and hates the infidel? Thinly veneered, isn't it? If God only loves the faithful and hates the infidel, then that shapes a worldview that says that God hates those who don't subscribe to my particular religion. And he only loves those who subscribe to this particular religion, which results in behavior which allows me to kill indiscriminately those who aren't part of my religion. Worship to worldview, to behavior. What about in our own land, our own culture today? Who's your God when you go around and you talk to your friends and your family? Doesn't matter what you believe. You hear that all the time. It doesn't matter what you believe. Believe what you want. So our God becomes believe what we want, which results in a worldview that we want what we believe. which means we look at other people simply as ways to gratify our own lusts and desires, and they become tools to be used and abused to satisfy me. That's the religion of our culture, because we worship ourselves. Worship to worldview, to ways. And as we come to Genesis chapter 2, we see, no. We are image of God. Well, what difference does that make to the way we treat other people? If we are image of God, if we are of unique creation, if we are of infinite value, if we are designed to know this God and to enjoy Him forever, then how will this impact how you understand human beings? A lawyer, bless his heart, Matthew 22, asked a very, very important question. He was an expert in the Mosaic Law, and he was trying to distill the whole Old Testament into one saying. And he comes to Jesus, who he sees as a rabbi, and he says in Matthew 22, verse 35, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" We remember the response of the Lord Jesus. He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Love God with your whole being. That's the first and the greatest commandment. But the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? If we worship this one true God, and worshiping involves loving Him with our whole being, then that will shape our worldview, and we will behave towards others with the same kind of love. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. If we offend or sin against another person, we offend or sin against the God of the image. I puzzled over Psalm 51:4 for years. David, on the outside, had committed adultery with Bathsheba, to cover it over, had arranged the murder of her husband Uriah, and had broken faith or trust with his nation Israel. Uriah, Bathsheba, all the people he reigned, he had broken trust with. And I looked at Psalm 51, verse 4. When we're invited into the heart of David, what was he going through after he had been confronted with his sins? And he says these words. He says, "Against you," he's talking to God, "against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And I said, how can he pray that he had only sinned against God? He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against the nation of Israel. He'd sinned against Bathsheba and committing adultery with her. Ah, Bathsheba's image of God. Uriah's image of God. He reigns over a nation of people who are all image of God. And he had sinned against them. And in sinning against them, he had sinned against God. And could say, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Genesis 39, verse 9, the same book we're studying from. Joseph is the head servant in the house of Potiphar. It's just him and the lady of the house that day, and she's got designs for him. She's been trying to seduce him for weeks. And she confronts him with an ultimatum. Sleep with me. Commit adultery with me. Nobody will know. How does Joseph respond to that? Genesis 39, verse 9, he says, "No one is greater in this house than I am," referring to his position as that head servant. "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" How he would treat her is a reflection of how he treats God. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. New Testament as well. You'll remember the sin of the prodigal son, that parable, when he had wished his father dead and took his portion of the inheritance and wasted it on wine, women, and song. And when he was at his lowest ebb, he came to himself and he began to make the journey back in repentance. And on his way back to his father, he's reciting the lines he would say when he first met his father again. And he says these words, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." His sin, yes, he had offended his father, but his sin had been against God. Dear friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, consider this, that every offense that you've ever committed against another human being is spitting in the face of God. It's sin directly against God because you have offended someone in his image. But he came as a human being. He took upon himself all of the punishment for that sin that you have lived. And he offers you full forgiveness if you will only bow the knee and worship him the way you were designed to worship him. Are we just naked apes? No, we're not naked apes at all. We are unique creatures, designed image of God, for the purpose of knowing this God and enjoying him forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you for the rich truths that we find in these valuable chapters. Father, we pray that as we hear what you have to say about who we are, that it might cause us to worship you and to thank you and to enjoy you. Father, that our worldview might be shaped by you and by no other philosophy, no other false god, but it might be shaped by a true understanding of who you are, our Lord and God. Father, we pray that you would bless us and take this word by the hands of your Spirit and teach and transform us so that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ.